I want to talk this morning about the conversion of Cornelius. If you would, open to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is where this account is found. I want to join Mark in welcoming those who are visiting with us this morning. We have several visitors who have come our way. We're thankful that you're here and hope that you can come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. Our next service will be this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and what I plan to do, Lord willing, is to continue to study and consider some lessons that we can learn from Cornelius, how he challenges those of us who are Christians today. But this morning, I want us to look at his conversion, how it is that he came to be a Christian. Let's begin by reading chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. You know, the book of Acts is so important to Christians for so many different reasons. It is, among other things, the historical account of the immediate fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus sent his apostles into all the world and told them to preach to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He sent them to tell men what they must do. The book of Acts gives an account of how that message was received by different people. Now, there are a lot of similarities to all the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, and you would expect it to be so. They all heard the same gospel. They received the same commandments, and they either accepted them or rejected them. However, a student of the book of Acts will also notice that there are differences in the accounts of conversion. Each of them is unique. Each of them touches on different things that need to be considered as one teaches his neighbor, encourages others, or as one is considering becoming a Christian himself. And that is certainly the case with the account of conversion that we have here in Acts chapter 10. So I want us to consider some unique lessons that we can learn about conversion, about our need for a Savior, from the conversion of Cornelius. Number one, the most obvious lesson that we learn from the conversion of Cornelius is that being good is not good enough. Being good is not good enough when we are considering our soul salvation, when we are considering where we're going to spend eternity. Now, being good might be good enough if you're trying out for a job. Being good might be good enough if you're trying out on a sports team. Being good might be good enough if you're trying to get a date or looking for someone to spend the rest of your life with as husband or wife. But being good is not good enough when we look beyond this world and look into eternity and we think about our soul's salvation. Cornelius is introduced to us as a good, upstanding man. He is a commander in the Roman army that is stationed there at Caesarea, a town that is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there in Israel, a town that is named after Caesar Augustus. He is stationed there as a centurion. A centurion was a captain, was a commander who was in charge of 100 soldiers. We talk about a century being 100 years long. We talk about a $100 bill being a C note. A centurion was a commander over 100 soldiers. As such, he was a man of great authority. He had great charge and responsibility. And in order for him to keep this position, he would have had to be a man of good character. If ever there was a good man who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, Cornelius certainly was one. Look at the things that Luke says about him here in Acts chapter 10. We notice first that he is a devout man. Being devout simply means that you take God seriously. He took God seriously. He took his beliefs seriously. He took his desire to worship God in what way he knew best seriously. He was devoted to his belief in God. He feared God. That is, he had a reverence for God. He respected God. Being a man of authority himself, he respected the authority of God. And not only that, but he had an influence and used that influence. Not only did he fear God, but all of his household feared God as well. He exerted a positive influence upon others. He taught his family and his servants about God and taught them to reverence God. And he also shared his faith and his convictions with others. When we get down to verse 24, we find that Cornelius has indeed sent for Peter. And Peter has come from Joppa. And in the time between him sending for Peter and Peter arriving, Cornelius has called together his friends and his relatives. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his friends, his relatives, and close friends. Here's a man who had an influence, and he used it. He encouraged his household to fear God. He gave alms generously to the people. He was a benevolent man. He was a merciful man. How many times have you been generous with your money to strangers? How many times have you been generous or benevolent with your money? Are you noted by people who are just barely acquainted with you? Are you noted as being a benevolent person, a generous person? Here's a Roman in Israel. Yet instead of looking down upon the Jews, he did what he could to help them. And because of this, he had a good reputation, verse 22 says. His generosity caused him to have a good reputation with those around about him. He prayed to God always. He feared God and he prayed unto God. And he even fasted, verse 30 says. How many of us fast today and practice fasting? You know, by many people's ideas and opinions, it would be hard for many people to look upon Cornelius as he is here in the beginning of Acts chapter 10 as a man who is in need of salvation. The way most people talk and most people reckon today, this man's already a Christian, isn't he? I've heard people a lot worse than this ushered into heaven at their funerals, haven't you? Here's a fella who is good. He is a good man. But notice, just because of his goodness, or in spite of his goodness, even though he has his goodness, notice what the angel tells him. The angel tells him, you send for Peter, who will come and tell you what you must do. And when we go over into chapter 11, in Acts chapter 11, after Peter goes to Cornelius, and after Peter preaches the gospel to him and baptizes him, he goes back to Jerusalem. And when he gets in Jerusalem, he finds himself in some hot water. Because the Jewish Christians don't like and don't appreciate the fact that he's gone to a Gentile, that he's gone to a Roman and preached the gospel to him. And so Peter has to give a defense for why he did what he did. And he begins to retell the story as it had been told unto him. And notice down in verses 13 and 14, Peter says that this man Cornelius, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words, get this, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now mark this down, Cornelius was a good man, better than most. But in spite of all that he was, there was one thing that he wasn't. He wasn't saved. He was lost, and he was destined for a devil's hell until someone came and preached the gospel unto him. And this passage tells us better than any other one in the Bible that being good is not good enough. We're going to go to heaven, we must be saved. We'll hear people today protest the idea of having to be saved or having to become a Christian or having to be baptized by saying, but I'm a good person. And you know what? I'm glad that you're a good person. We need more good people in this world. I'm glad that you're a good person. But let me ask this question. Good compared to who? You see, every one of us can find someone worse than us to compare ourselves to make ourselves look pretty good. But when we look at it from God's point of view, there is none righteous. No, not one, Romans 3 verse 10 says. Having to be saved, needing to be saved, doesn't have a thing in the world to do with my goodness. It has to do with my sin. Cornelius had sin that had to be forgiven. You and I have sin that must be forgiven. Being good is not good enough. A lifetime of goodness cannot atone for one sin that we have committed. We have got to be saved. We've got to hear words by which we can be saved. Cornelius teaches us that being good is not good enough. Secondly, the account of Cornelius' conversion helps to clarify a misconception that some people have or some people want to have regarding the role of miracles in man's salvation. There are some people who are fascinated with miracles. They want to be out of the ordinary. And they want something extraordinary to have to happen to them in order to be saved. They want a miracle to occur. They insist that God perform a miracle in their life before they believe. They want the Holy Spirit to fall upon them in a miraculous way. They want the Lord to appear to them personally or to hear His voice in their head or in their heart. And the list could go on and on and on. Well, this account of conversion contains four different miracles. And these miracles are important and they are significant. But I want you to take note of the role that these miracles played in this account of conversion and by application to other accounts of conversion as well. Notice the first miracle is when the angel appeared unto Cornelius. That's a miracle. I've never had that happen to me, and I would say it's never happened to you either. That was a miraculous event. Here this miracle occurred. This angel appeared unto Cornelius and told him that God had seen his acts, that God had taken notice of his prayers and his alms, and that they were a memorial unto God on his behalf. But this angel tells him that he's got to send to Joppa for Peter, who will come and tell him what he must do. Joppa is 30 miles away from Caesarea. 30 miles down the coast. Now, that doesn't seem like much to us, but remember back then, you had to travel by walking. That's quite a ways. 30 miles, I'm in no shape to set out on a 30-mile hike. And I imagine there'd be a few of us here who really were able, ready and willing to do something like that. 30 miles away, why didn't the angel just tell him what he had to do to be saved? Have you ever thought that? Why didn't the angel? Because surely the angel knows. Surely the angel knows the plan of salvation. Angels are messengers. Surely they would know. But the angel doesn't tell him. As a matter of fact, you start reading in Acts chapter 1 and you go on through the rest of the book of Acts, you're not going to find one time that an angel tells a sinner what they have to do to be saved. You're not going to find one time that the Holy Spirit tells a sinner what to do to be saved, or even Jesus Christ Himself telling a sinner what they have to do to be saved. Although they all know, it has been the will of God that man be the instrument or the means through which the gospel is spread to sinners. And so Cornelius needs to send for a gospel preacher. And because Peter, upon his confession in Mark 16, was blessed with the keys, he was the one who used the keys to open up the kingdom to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And how interesting it is that he is the one who is chosen to preach the gospel for the first time to an uncircumcised Gentile in Acts chapter 10. Here we have a miracle. An angel appears unto Cornelius. Is he saved? No, he's not saved. He's told to send for a man who will tell him how to be saved. Now, in the meantime, a miracle occurs in the life of Peter himself. He is in Joppa. he is sitting up on the roof of a house, meditating and praying, and that would have been a common practice at that time. Let me ask, has it ever gotten so noisy around your house that you would have liked to have gotten up on the roof to get away from the racket? They did that literally back then. The roofs were flat, and there was often a ladder or steps on the outside of the house that went up to the roof. And so, that's where Peter is. He needs a quiet moment. And so he is up there meditating. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 10 says, "Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean.' And the voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven." Peter sees this vision. He's hungry. He sees a vision of all these animals let down before him. And the instruction, the divine instruction to Peter is kill and eat. Peter's a Jew. He's a Christian, but he's been raised a Jew. And he's been taught from as far back as he can remember, there are certain animals you just do not touch and you do not eat. And so his response is, no, I'm not going to eat these things. I'm not going to eat just any animal. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And there's the words, common and unclean. And God fixes upon those words and says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this happens three times. Have you ever known somebody that didn't get it quite the first time? And so you had to tell them again. And maybe you had to tell them again. Peter's that kind of fellow. I think I'd get along with him real well. I am also. It happens three times, and he still doesn't get it. Still didn't understand the significance of it, but a miracle has occurred, hasn't it? He has seen a vision. He's heard the voice of God. Is Cornelius saved? No, not yet. Shortly after that, another miracle occurs. Because as he's seeing this trance, these men who were sent from Cornelius approach the house. And the Holy Spirit speaks unto Peter while he is there on the housetop. Verse 19, "While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter as he's done before. He knows his voice. He knows it's the Holy Spirit speaking unto him. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with these men, doubting nothing. Let me tell you why this would have been necessary. Again, Peter is a Jew, and no self-respecting Jew would go anywhere with a Gentile, much less to the house of another Gentile. So the Spirit tells him, listen, you just go. You don't ask any questions. You don't wonder what this is about. You just go. I've sent these men unto you. This is a miracle. The Holy Spirit spoke to him. Is Cornelius saved yet? No, he's not. And there's a fourth miracle that occurs. When Cornelius arrives at the house, eventually he begins preaching the gospel unto Cornelius and these uncircumcised Gentiles. And in the midst of this sermon, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and the rest of those Gentiles. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And stop right there. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. Peter, in the next chapter, as he is retelling this account, this occasion, he tells the apostles and the others who were in Jerusalem, who were there in Acts chapter 2, he tells them, this is the same thing that happened to us on Pentecost. Look down at verses, chapter 11, starting at verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter says the Holy Spirit fell upon them as He did upon us at the beginning. Is this a miracle? It most definitely is. What was the purpose of this miracle? The purpose of this miracle, the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius, was not to save Cornelius. It wasn't for his benefit. Notice that it was for the benefit of Peter and the rest of the Jews who were there. The ones that react to it in verse 45 of chapter 10, and those of the circumcision, those Jews who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not for the benefit of Cornelius. It wasn't to make him a Christian. It was to get through the head of Peter and the rest of the Jews who came with him that these Gentiles are subjects to the gospel and they need to be baptized just like you were. That's the reason for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, four miracles have occurred. Is Cornelius saved yet? He's not saved yet. These miracles played a role in getting Peter to his house. Like in other accounts of conversion, the miracles played a role in getting the preacher with the truth seeker. But Cornelius, neither he nor his household nor anyone else in the book of Acts, is ever saved as a result of seeing miracles. Cornelius was not saved because he saw miracles. Cornelius was saved because he heard words by which he could be saved. Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. Miracles may have played a role, but Cornelius was saved just like everyone else was saved. Cornelius heard the Word of God. He heard the gospel preached. Cornelius believed the gospel. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, when Peter again is retelling this account, he says that they believed. Cornelius and his household repented. Acts 11 and verse 18, after Peter gives this account in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And we see that Cornelius was baptized. Cornelius was saved the same way everyone else was saved, the same way that you're going to be saved, not by miracles, but by hearing and obeying the Word of God. Third, this account of conversion teaches us that God is no respecter of persons. You could say that there are two conversions that occur in Acts chapter 10. There's the conversion of Cornelius. He goes from being a non-Christian to a Christian, but there's also a conversion of sorts on the part of Peter. He learns something in this chapter. He learns that what God has cleansed, He cannot call common or unclean any longer. The Jews saw themselves as God's chosen people. And as a result of that, they had come to look upon the Gentiles as unclean dogs, who weren't fit for any kind of social interaction whatsoever. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, when Peter comes into Cornelius' house, he says to him, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. You know I'm not supposed to be here. You know I could get in trouble for being here. But I have come." God had made promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Made a nation promise and a land promise and a seed promise. That in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. What the Jews failed to realize is that all the families of the earth included the Gentiles also. Jesus commissioned the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But Peter and the rest of the apostles didn't realize that that meant Gentiles as well. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon and quotes from the prophet Joel, He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, which would have included Gentiles. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, also including Gentiles. The promise wasn't limited to the Jews, but God had a hard time getting the Jews of the first century to realize this. Peter and the rest of the Jewish Christians still believed that the Gentiles were excluded from the gospel. That was the purpose of the vision that Peter saw with the animals in the white sheet that was let down. It was to get Peter to realize that the Gentiles were no longer unclean. And so finally, when Peter gets to the house of Cornelius and begins to hear from Cornelius just why it is he's been sent for, then it dawns on Peter. Then he finally starts to get it. In verse 28, we read, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Then down at verse 34, when he begins preaching to him, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. In every nation, it doesn't matter who they are, what their background is, where they've come from, what language they speak, what color their skin is, rich or poor, man or woman. It doesn't matter if they'll fear God and work righteousness or keep His commandments, God will save them. God will accept them. You know, this understanding of Peter in Acts chapter 10 does away with one of the tenets of Calvinism. Calvinism is based upon the false assumption that God has chosen some for salvation, predestined them to be saved, and, of course, by inference, has chosen some to be lost. Has chosen some not to gain heaven. And if God has chosen those who are going to be saved, then that automatically means that He's chosen those who are going to be lost. But that's inconsistent with what the Scriptures teach regarding God's desire for man to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men everywhere to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's read, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved, not just a select few, not just the Jews. God wants everyone to be saved. The Bible closes with an invitation for everyone to come into heaven. And the spirit and the blind say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God hasn't already chosen who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved. God did, before the world began, God did choose how He was going to save man. And by making that choice, it was already decided who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. Not because God had a list of names and went down and chose them individual, but it was chosen that those who would obey the gospel would be saved. They're predestined to salvation. And those who reject the gospel are predestined to damnation. But we're not chosen as individuals. We're given free will. We're given the right to choose. Which means the apostles need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Which means you and I need to be teaching everyone that we can. Extending the Lord's invitation to everyone that we can. God is no respecter of persons. Then finally this morning, this account of conversion shows us that water baptism is a commandment. Peter does something at the end of this account of conversion that is unheard of in many churches today. In Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. There are some preachers today, I've heard them, you probably have as well, on television, on the radio, who will say that you ought to be baptized, you really should think about getting baptized someday, because after all, the Lord commands it, and the Lord did it Himself. But when it gets right down to it, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Now, what I want to know is how it is that God can command, that Jesus can command baptism, which they'll acknowledge, but I don't have to obey that command. I want someone to get that one figured out for me. Or better yet, let's skip the mental gymnastics and let's just accept the obvious truth. Jesus commanded baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And what does Peter do, inspired by the Holy Spirit? He realizes these Gentiles need to be saved. Who can forbid water? That these shouldn't also be baptized. And he commands them to be baptized. What was this baptism that Peter commanded? Well, it wasn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's already happened. That happened up in verse 44. Now, how would it make Peter look for him to command that they do something that they just did? That'd make him a fool. And Peter wasn't a fool. It wasn't baptism in the Holy Spirit, and yet people today, you'll talk with them about the necessity of baptism. Oh, that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not water baptism. You've got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Really? Show me the book, chapter, and verse on that one, friend. I haven't found it yet. As a matter of fact, baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't a command to be obeyed. It's a promise to be received. It was received only on two occasions, Acts chapter 2 and right here in Acts chapter 10. No, the baptism that Peter commanded was a baptism in water. Look at verse 47. Who can forbid water? He's talking about water baptism. It's the same baptism that he commanded in Acts 2 verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Which tells us that baptism as a command stands between us and the forgiveness of our sins. It's a baptism that is given by the authority of the Lord. I want to tell you, friend, whether you think you're a Christian or not, I want to tell you, if you haven't been baptized in water for the remission of sins, then you haven't done what Peter told Cornelius to do. In Acts chapter 11 and at verse 14, Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, Peter would come and would tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. They were saved by obeying the words that Peter brought to them. In Acts chapter 10 and at verse 6, he will tell you what you must do. If you haven't been baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you haven't done what Cornelius was told to do. You're not saved. You might be a good person, but you're not saved. You need to do what Cornelius did. Then you can be what Cornelius became. A Christian. A child of God. Saved. Brethren and friends, there are other lessons I'm sure that we could draw from this account. And we'll look at some of them, Lord willing, this afternoon. But these will suffice for the purpose of our study this morning. This account of conversion teaches us and shows us that being good is not good enough. It reminds us that we're not saved by anything miraculous, by anything out of the ordinary, but simply by hearing and obeying the Word of God. It reminds us that God is no respecter of persons, that He'll save everyone in this room, and indeed wants to. And it reminds us that baptism is not optional. It's not something we ought to think about doing someday. It's something you ought to do now, if it's what's standing between you and the salvation of your soul. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, how would I know? Have you done what Cornelius did? That'll answer your question. If you're here and you realize that you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. And now would be the opportunity for you to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, and to let us baptize you in water so that you can be forgiven. Water won't be forbidden you, Your decision, your choice is what's standing between you and the waters of baptism. If you've done that, yet you've become unfaithful to the Lord, and you need to make things right before us and right in the sight of God, we'd be glad to help you as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming and meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.